Ladies and gentlemen, I wonder how many people in this congregation this evening really do feel that there is something miraculous about the history of the Jewish people and their promised land. There is certainly much about the history of that people which is amazing and astonishing. The Oxford Dictionary defines a miracle as a marvelous or amazing event due to some supernatural agency. And just accepting that definition for a moment, how many of you feel it to be true of Israel? That there is some supernatural force or agency guiding the destiny of that nation? Well, if you're not quite sure, but feel that perhaps there might be, because of the remarkable history of that people, may I suggest that you reserve judgment on the issue until you have heard the evidence. And we'll begin in an area this evening which is reasonably familiar to most of us, and consider some of the events involved in the recent history of the nation of Israel. And by recent history, I mean during the 20th century. And to get this in perspective, we need to have a quick look at the time charts which have been handed out to you. And I hope that you all have a copy in front of you. And if you don't, please share with your neighbour. And incidentally, I've made those little charts available to you because I believe that if we can all get a general overview of Jewish history, then we will certainly understand why our lecture tonight is entitled Israel, Unfinished Bible Miracle. It will become very apparent to you as we proceed with the aid of this chart, or at least I hope it will. For context, we pick up the story in the time of Christ. You will know, I'm sure, from your own reading of the Gospels, that during his 3.5 year ministry, he made a prolonged appeal to the Jewish people. Turn back to God, he said, or else you'll be in deep trouble. And he expended himself ceaselessly, going up and down the land of promise, made a number of visits to Jerusalem as he made this appeal to the people. You will also know that they took no notice. They regarded him as the troublemaker. And with the cooperation of the Roman governor, they succeeded in having him arrested, tried, and crucified. They thought they had got rid of him. They were wrong about that, as we shall see. But within 40 years, the judgments which he had warned them of came to pass. The Roman armies, under the Roman generals Titus and Vespasian, surrounded Jerusalem, sacked the city, and put it to the torch. The Jewish historian Josephus says that at least 1 million people died during that siege. So severe and so terrible was the siege of Jerusalem that some of the parents ate their young children. That's how bad things were 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. That took place in AD 70. The power of the Jewish nation was broken. They were scattered to the four winds. The diaspora, as the Jewish people call it, their period of dispersion amongst the nations, had begun. It continued for 18 long centuries. They wandered from country to country, persecuted and hated, despised and rejected. And then, contrary to all expectation, humanly speaking, the nation was reborn in the 20th century. And that brings us to our second transparency, the recent history of the Jewish people. And I'd just like to review the contents of the second slide with you very quickly to, again, give you just a general bird's eye view of the subject. Round about the turn of the century, a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, one of the leading protagonists of the Zionist cause, called a conference in Basel in Switzerland and said, the time has come for the Jewish people to stop wandering about all over the world. It's time we went back to our ancient homeland. It took some considerable persuasion, lobbying amongst the governments of the world, before that became possible. But in 1917, some 20 years later, the British government, which at that time had the mandate to govern the territory we know as Palestine, made a famous declaration through Lord Balfour. The declaration bears his name to this day, and it was couched in most extraordinary terms. They said, we agree that the Jews should be permitted to return to their ancient homeland, provided that they do nothing which cuts across the rights of the Arab settlers already in that region, which of course was quite impossible, which explains much of the enmity which has existed from that day to this between Jew and Arab in that part of the world. The Jews started to go back fairly slowly after the First World War, because there was nothing particularly attractive about the land of Palestine after 18 centuries of dispersion. The land had become barren. It was a wilderness. The Arab tenants had not taken much trouble to cultivate it or preserve it. It was like our Karoo in the Cape, and many of you will know what that is like. Nevertheless, after the persecutions in Europe during the Second World War, they went back in some considerable numbers, and in 1948, through the United Nations, they finally declared their independence. There were some 650,000 Jews in the land at that time. No sooner had they declared their independence than they were involved in a bitter struggle with their Arab neighbors. And that situation has continued. Four times they have been involved in major conflicts, and yet 40 years after their declaration of independence, the little self-assertive state of Israel is still there. They've made remarkable strides and progress in many directions, and they certainly do not look like being dislodged from their ancient homeland. Now, there are two features of this historical sequence which I've just outlined for you, which are truly remarkable. And I ask you to give them careful thought. The first is that the rebirth of the nation of Israel, some 1800 years after the destruction of the Jewish state in AD 70, runs completely counter to the normal cycle of human affairs and human history. You will know that many nations have come and gone on the world stage. Nations are born and they rise to their zenith, they decline and they disappear into obscurity. Israel is the exception to the rule. How do we account for this? It appears to be a miraculous situation. Secondly, the four resounding victories which the Jewish people have achieved over the past 40 years against their Arab neighbors in wars which they didn't want to be involved in, were won against all odds. On each occasion, they were outnumbered at least 2-1. And you can check this up in the various accounts of those wars. In some instances, they were outnumbered more than 2-1, and certainly the equipment ranked against them appeared to be overwhelming. They're still there. How do we explain this? Humanly speaking, they should have lost those wars and been driven into the sea, as the Arabs vowed to do. They're still there. How do we account for this? It certainly looks as though Israel has been brought into existence again and preserved by some supernatural force. It looks that way, doesn't it? Now, to understand why this should be, we need to have another look at our original time chart. There is an explanation, and I bring you back to the original chart which we were looking at and which you should have before you for the details. We pick up our story now, some 1900 years before Christ was born, in the time of a man named Abraham. I'm sure everyone in this room has heard of Abraham. He was the forefather of the Jewish race. But he was a remarkable man in many respects. He was called in Scripture the friend of God. Not many people have ever had that said about them. And he was a man whom God rewarded for his obedience and his faith. And that ought to be a lesson to us, ladies and gentlemen, before we proceed any further. It was the qualities of obedience and faith that God rewarded in the life of that man. Not the kind of qualities which we might perhaps regard as essential for success in this life, like a good education, or business acumen, or entrepreneurial skills, or progress up the various stages of success in the company ladder. Those were not the things which counted in God's book. It was the obedience and faith of this man which God rewarded. And I'd ask you just to bear that in mind, please, because it will become relevant towards the end of this address. Now, how did God reward Abraham for his obedience and his faith? Well, we can sum up the things that God said to Abraham very quickly with the aid of that transparency. I'm not going to go into detail tonight. I'm giving you a general picture. If you want to follow this up, we'll be very glad to help you, and there are booklets in the foyer with all the passages listed in them. God promised to Abraham, first of all, the land of Canaan for an eternal inheritance. At the time he made that promise, in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham's tent was planted firmly in the middle of the land we now know as Israel. He was just north of Jerusalem at the time. And God said, "Get up and walk through the length and breadth of the land, north, south, east and west, all the land that you can see, from the point where you're encamped, I will give you and your descendants forever." Please notice that was not just for a temporary period, it was to be an eternal blessing. And in case we should be in any doubt, in the 17th chapter it's quite specifically named as the land of Canaan. That was the subject matter of God's promise. And that land we know as Israel today. He also promised Abraham that he would have a vast number of descendants that would become a great nation. And you find those promises scattered through chapters 13, 15 and 17. He said, "Abraham, you're going to have a multitude of descendants, and they're going to dwell in this land that I'm giving you." And to crown it, the third promise involved a righteous king, a man who would possess the gate, which in the language of those ancient times meant that he would be a king and would conquer his enemies, the promise tells us. And we might wonder, reading those early chapters of Genesis, just who exactly that king would be, promised to Abraham. And Paul leaves us in no doubt in the New Testament. He says the focus of attention in those promises is unquestionably the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king promised of the line of Abraham. Now, I don't think I need to go any further. Just by looking at the words underlined in red, I'm sure you can see where this is leading. You don't need much intelligence to realize that God was promising Abraham all the elements of a kingdom. He promised him land, he promised him people, he promised him a king. And he promised him those things eternally. And then he proceeded to confirm those promises on oath. He made what the Old Testament terms a covenant with Abraham. Now, a covenant isn't a bilateral contract, as we know today, where two equal parties get together and come to terms and sign an agreement. Covenant in the Old Testament was a unilateral promise from God to Abraham. He said, "I will surely do these things that I have promised to you." And because he could swear by no greater, he swore an oath on his own name. By the name of the living God, he swore that those promises would certainly come to pass. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing can be more immutable than a promise from the living God. It will surely come to pass. There can be no doubt about it at all. Now, we have a little problem at this point. We've said that God promised Abraham the land of Israel for him and his descendants forever. The problem is this, that the Arab nations also claim descent from Abraham. They therefore claim that they have equal rights to that land. And this is the basis of this ongoing conflict between Jew and Arab, which seems insoluble. Now, is that claim valid? Is it right? It's certainly true that the Arabs are also descendants of Abraham. If you just have a look at that little sketch of a family tree, which is only partly complete, but it certainly shows you. Abraham had three different wives. His first wife, Sarah, bore him Isaac, whom came Jacob and Esau, and through the line of Jacob we have the 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. So down that line through Sarah we can trace the lineage of the Jewish people. Through Esau and the other children of Abraham, and through his nephew Lot, who had two daughters by an incestuous relationship, came Moab and Ammon. And if you follow these names, Esau and Ishmael and Moab and Ammon, and the sons of Keturah, through the book of Genesis, you'll find that they were the forefathers of the Arab people. So, it's perfectly true that the Arab peoples are descendants of Abraham, just as much as the Jews are. Is their claim to the land of Israel, therefore, coextensive and co-equal? No, ladies and gentlemen, it's not. That's the problem. With another slide, I could just explain the solution to this problem to you briefly. You'll understand why the claim is not valid. In Genesis chapter 15, there is another promise to the descendants of Abraham. He was told that he would inherit the land for his descendants from the river Nile through to the river Euphrates, the whole of that area of the Middle East. But as we go on reading the different chapters of Genesis, you find that the focus of attention is different in the different branches of the family. It's the central portion that's promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became the Jewish people. God said that portion is for that branch of the family. As you go on reading the chapters of Genesis, you find that he also promised blessings to the Arabic descendants of Abraham. He said they would have their blessings to the south, to the east, and to the north, so that all the lands which ring Israel about would be for Ishmael and the descendants of Esau and Moab and Ammon. And it takes a bit of sorting out, but that is the position. If you read the book of Genesis carefully, the central portion is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The surrounding portions are promised to the remaining seed of Abraham. And when we come to the end of the matter and God sorts out this enmity which lies between Jew and Arab, you find that that is the position. And there's a fascinating little prophecy which confirms that at the end of Isaiah chapter 19, which I'm just going to read to you very quickly. Speaking of a time still future, this is what Isaiah says concerning this situation of land allocation in the Middle East. He says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians." He's telling us there'll be no international borders and border guards and problems of moving from one part of the Middle East to the other in those last times. There'll be free traffic between Egypt and Assyria and vice versa. "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." the inheritance promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob would be in the center, and to the south, east and north, all the other descendants of Abraham would find their blessing and their lot in the fullness of time, when the enmity between Jew and Arab has been resolved. I just mentioned that as an interesting aside, because this is a claim which is often made by the Arab and Muslim people, that they have equal rights to the Holy Land. Ladies and gentlemen, they have rights in the Middle East, but they are not coextensive with those of Israel, as the book of Genesis makes very clear. Now, we pursue our time chart a little further. Back to the time chart, bearing in mind these grand promises which God has made to Abraham, which comprise the elements of a kingdom. You will probably know something of the intervening history. Within the next 400 years, we come to the time of Moses. The descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, had indeed become numerous. They had gone down into Egypt in time of famine. They had multiplied there, and because of the friction with the Egyptians, you'll remember the story of Moses and the Exodus. He brought those people out of Egypt, and after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, he brought them to the border of the promised land, and Joshua then led them into that land. Just before they went in, Moses rehearsed their history and reminded them of all the way they had come. And he said, just remember that you'll only be blessed if you hold fast to the things which God has taught you, and you will surely be cursed if you do not. He said to them, in effect, your blessings, which were promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and which are now yours, bring with them attendant responsibilities. There are never blessings without responsibilities. And this is what he said to the Jewish people, and I'd just like you to note the tenor of the blessings and cursings that Moses warned the people about. You'll find them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's a very long chapter, but it has some very remarkable statements in it which I want to bring to your notice in the light of what we've already discussed. I'll just show you the structure of the chapter and pick out one or two verses for you. And it should start ringing bells immediately. Chapter 28 says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." If you go on reading then the verses which follow, you'll find that they were to be blessed abundantly in every aspect of private and national life. Then there's a change in verse 15. "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And there is a very, very detailed list of the curses which would come upon them. And they read like a prophecy, for that is in fact what they were. Glance at verse 49. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And the eagle was the standard of the Roman armies that came against Jerusalem in AD 70. And Latin was certainly a tongue which the Jewish people never mastered. They understood Greek, but they could never speak Latin. "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old or show favor to the young." Verse 52, "He shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land." Verse 53, "Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." It goes on to give horrific details of that siege. verse 63 at the end of the verse. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thee nor thy fathers have known. Isn't that remarkable in its detail? These are not vague generalizations that if you don't look after the laws of the God who has brought you this far and keep them, that some dreadful things will overtake you in some vague manner. Moses is detailed, he's specific, he tells them exactly what will happen to them. It's exactly what did happen to them. It took a long time to come to pass, but it happened. It didn't happen immediately. And we proceed briefly to review the history of the Jewish people, and you will know that their kingdom under David and Solomon reached great heights by any worldly standard. David was a very spiritual man. He's made a massive contribution to this book, which we now know as the Bible, in those magnificent Psalms which bear his name. Solomon was a king who ruled in glory and splendor. His wisdom was proverbial. It was known in all parts of the earth. You may remember what the Queen of Sheba said when she came to prove Solomon with hard questions, and she went away and she said, "Not even the half of it has been told to me." His magnificence, his splendor was far better than I anticipated, and his wisdom was superlative. And in the book of Chronicles, in no less than four passages, that kingdom under David and Solomon, descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that kingdom is described as the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of God on earth. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king over Israel. It was God's kingdom. That kingdom didn't last very long, not in its state of splendor. As I said to you, nations rise, they come to a zenith, and then they decline. That's the natural order. Do you think that kingdom was the fulfillment of those things promised to Abraham? He was promised a land. He was promised people. He was promised a king. Well, I've already told you the answer in a sense by saying that Paul in the New Testament says that the focus of attention in those promises is Christ. So this couldn't have been the final fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. For two reasons. Abraham wasn't there. He was long since dead and buried. And God said, "I'm giving you that land personally for an everlasting possession." Secondly, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out for your arrogance." So clearly, the kingdom under David and Solomon was only an incipient fulfillment of those things which were yet to come. The kingdom then went into decline. The kings fell out amongst themselves. They divided the kingdom into a northern and southern portion. They were at loggerheads for centuries. The prophets of Israel, whose names you'll find mentioned on the handout which have been given to you, did their work during that period. Time and again they warned the people that their kingdom would be taken away from them completely if they didn't turn back to God before it was too late. As in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ignored the warnings of the prophets, and the nations to the north of them were allowed to conquer those people and hold them in captivity for 600 long years. Between the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, through to the time when Christ was born, they suffered dreadful captivity. And then finally, you will know what happened. Christ made his final appeal. It was rejected. And the ultimate humiliation was brought upon the nation. The Roman armies did their work. The Jewish power was broken and the people were scattered. as we mentioned earlier. Now, as a contemporary historian, if you had been writing in AD 70, I venture to suggest that you would probably have said to yourself, that's it. That's the end of the Jewish nation. It's all over. Not so, as we have seen. Not so. And more importantly, because the very prophets which predicted their captivity and their downfall predicted their return to the land in the fullness of time in the purpose of God. Moses, in Deuteronomy, two chapters after the one we've just read, predicting their destruction in AD 70, said, when you be in the land of your enemies and remember your God, he will bring you back to your own land. He will take you from among the nations whither you have been driven and bring you back to your own land. Now, he didn't say if you remember your God. He said when you're in the land of your enemies and remember your God, God will remove you from that situation and bring you back. The prophecy of Jeremiah was another example which we read together tonight. I'd like you to turn to that chapter again with me, where you can see how he's quite specific. It's not if or perhaps. It is absolutely certain in the mind of Jeremiah, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people. And if you have a modern version in front of you, it says, I will reverse the fortunes. That's the sense of the Jewish phrases in that verse. I will reverse the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Tells us it will be a time of Jacob's trouble in verse 7, but he shall be saved out of it. Shall come to pass, says the Lord, I'll break the yoke from off his neck, and strangers will no more serve themselves of him. He'll serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I'll raise up unto them. And that's an interesting verse. David their king, whom I will raise up unto them, because David was long since dead and buried at the time Jeremiah wrote this prophecy. So it could mean one of two things. David is to be resurrected to share in the inheritance, and we know that to be true from other passages of Scripture. But the word David in the Hebrew means the beloved, so it's a deliberately ambiguous term. It can mean both things, and probably does. They'll serve the Lord their God and the beloved their king, whom I will raise up, still future. And it may have reference as well to King David of old, the man after God's heart. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, and not leave thee altogether unpunished. So they were to be punished and survive, and the nations under whom they had suffered, and you'll have them listed in front of you, they would disappear, as indeed they have, and their kingdoms and their empires have risen and have gone, and the other nations amongst whom they were scattered, many of them have disappeared from the face of the map, and no doubt even the modern nations amongst whom they are still scattered will in time disappear too. But the Jew has survived and stood at the grave of his enemies, because God said he would. And the incredible thing is that those prophets made those predictions as the captivity was just beginning. It came to pass exactly as predicted. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how do we explain history laid out 3,500 years before it happened? Because that's what Moses did. He said, you're going to go, these things are going to happen to you, you're going to be scattered throughout the world, and when you're in the land of your enemies, and remember your God, he'll bring you back to your land. 3,500 years ago. And these prophecies, 2,500 years ago. It couldn't be the work of man. Nobody can predict the political history of a nation over 35 years, let alone 350 or 3,500. It can only be explained by the foreknowledge and power of God. He promised he would do it, and he's surely bringing it to pass. It's not yet finished, because the miracle of Israel is as yet incomplete. Which brings us to the future. Our title, Israel, Unfinished Bible Miracle. Where to from here? Israel's problems are not yet over by any means. Make no mistake about that. Israel's problems are not over. She's fought four major wars. There is worse to come. But she will be saved out of it. We've just read that in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And she'll be saved by Messiah. And he will usher in a reign of peace and prosperity. And we only need to go to two places in Scripture to tie this all up, so that you can see all the bits of the jigsaw. Will you come with me to the book of Zechariah, which is the second last book of the Old Testament. It's just before the Gospel of Matthew. And come to the end of that prophecy. And we'll just spend a couple of minutes in these closing chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Another prophecy of events yet future, as you will see if you read the whole chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. This time of Jacob's trouble, of which Jeremiah spoke, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's like AD 70, all over again. Armies surrounding Jerusalem. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ predicted, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Here it is. It's coming to pass. But, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So it's an Old Testament situation being repeated. They had miraculous victories in the Old Testament. They're going to have one again. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the passage goes on to say there'll be a great earthquake. Do you remember who ascended from the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection? And what it was said of him on that occasion? He shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And here's the fulfillment of that departure. In the time of Jacob's trouble, Messiah comes to them, and they are saved in the day of battle. And the effect of that is miraculous. Come back to chapter 12 and verse 9 to see the effect of their miraculous deliverance. Unfortunately, these closing chapters are not in chronological order, and you have to piece the bits of information together. So we go back from chapter 14, verse 3, to chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So God will fight for them as he fought in the day of battle. But this is the effect on Israel. And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. 20 centuries too late. But it's not too late. It is for a lot of the Jewish people who have since perished. But at last, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, accept their Messiah as a result of their miraculous deliverance. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Now back to chapter 14. We now find that the Lord takes control of world affairs. Chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jacob is saved out of a time of trouble. The Lord takes control. He establishes worldwide rule, and all the nations accept it and go up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And who is the King? Well, just as you would expect, ladies and gentlemen, from what we've already said, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you'll just turn a few pages, we come into the New Testament, to the last passage in this little sequence. And I invite you to Luke chapter 1. And you'll know these words so well, because you will have heard them read time and again. And now they fit into place in the history of Israel. Luke chapter 1, it's verse 32 and 33. It's part of the prophecy which was given to Mary of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. David ruled from Jerusalem. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob, the Jewish people. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the kingdom of God on the earth under the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a heavenly vision. He will reign from the throne of his father David over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will be everlasting. This is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. This is the restoration of that kingdom to Israel in the latter days. And you know, that's spoken of at least four times in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament doctrine only, although it's certainly there amongst the prophecies. But the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have? What will our reward be?" And Jesus said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they were to be part of his administration. And note the word he used, regeneration. You can't regenerate something which didn't exist earlier. So it's that kingdom restored to Israel. In another place, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Again, ladies and gentlemen, I put it to you that you can't restore something which didn't previously exist. And you go forward into the prophecies in Acts, and it speaks of the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Regeneration, restoration, restitution. These are all words which tell us that that kingdom of David and Solomon is going to be re-established with greater glory under 4,000 years ago to Abraham. And he will. and then the miracle of Israel will be complete. So the history of Israel is a miraculous one. The miracle is incomplete, it's unfinished. But its completion is only just around the corner. We're seeing the beginnings of the restoration of the Jewish people. And the rest will follow as surely as night follows day, because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, for the last 2 minutes tonight, why have we been telling you all this? We didn't invite you here this evening just to outline the history of Israel and comment on its remarkable and miraculous features. There is something about this story which affects every single person in this room tonight. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not. We've spoken about the kingdom of God on the earth, with Israel as its nucleus, its capital at Jerusalem, Christ on the throne. And the kingdom of God is, of course, at the center of Christian hopes as well, is it not? So how do these two things come together? The restoration of Israel on the one hand, and the fulfillment of Christian hopes in the kingdom of God on the other hand. How do these two things come together? Paul gives us the answer. Will you come to the Galatian letter and you'll see it, and it all falls into place. The Galatian letter, chapter 3. He's writing to those who've believed the gospel in Galatia, and he's discussing the effect of their baptism into Christ as this third chapter comes to its close. Chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Remember, I asked you to remember the qualities which God rewarded in Abraham, obedience and faith. We'll find them both re-emerging here as we bring our thoughts to a close. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So your background, your origins are unimportant. It's your faith in Christ that counts. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you see where that leaves us? It means that a Christian baptized into Christ is counted amongst the descendants of Abraham for the purposes of the outworking of the promises of God. The kingdom promised to Abraham is just as much an inheritance for those who are baptized into Christ as it was to the faithful seed of Abraham. So the kingdom is for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David and Solomon, the old faithful of old. It's also for those who've believed and been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. They are heirs according to the promise. You will know that heirs inherit things. And the inheritance which God has promised is everlasting life in his kingdom. Now that was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ a number of times during his ministry, wasn't it, ladies and gentlemen? Remember what he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He was talking to his followers. On another occasion he said, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That was the blessing he held out to those who followed him in faith. Please don't say to yourselves tonight, "I was christened as a baby, so I really don't need to take any further action in this matter." With respect, you do. Christening is not Bible baptism into the promises to Abraham and faith in Christ. Repentance and belief are prerequisites, and consequently adult baptism by full immersion is the only baptism which the New Testament knows. And so our appeal to everyone tonight is, please review your own personal situation very carefully in the light of what we've said tonight. Make sure that you really are linked to the promises to Abraham and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because when the miracle of Israel is finally brought to its completion, the time will be at hand and it will be too late to do anything about it then. And the alternative is quite terrifying. Quite terrifying. I'm going to read you words which I don't want you to look up. They're from Paul's Ephesian letter, and he says to the believers, remember that in time past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So their hope was centered in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And he said, but now in Christ you've been brought near and reconciled to God. Did you notice how all those terms which Paul is using to Christian believers all relate to the history of Israel that we've been discussing tonight? Commonwealth of Israel, covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world, if you're not inside the plan which God has for his people and for believers, Paul says you're without hope and without God in the world. And to me that is a most terrifying verse. But we can be there because God wants us in his kingdom. That's why he's made these things known to us. And I'm going to close in the Old Testament tonight and let Moses bring this address to its final conclusion. Final reference then, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let Moses make the final appeal, because his words are just as relevant now as they were 3,500 years ago. Chapter 30, it's the chapter about when you're in the land of your enemies and God will bring you back. So it's the most exciting chapter, but I want you to come to the end of the matter. Verse 15. He says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. It's just as much our inheritance today, ladies and gentlemen, as it was to these Israelites to whom these words were spoken. This is the promise held out to the Christian believer, the land whither we go to possess it in the fullness of time and God's purpose. But if thy heart turn away, so thou wilt not hear, and you be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days on the land. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Obey his voice, cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That's for us. That's Moses' advice. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy descendants may live.